All right. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15, and we're going to finish this book this morning. I believe we got down through the 26th verse last week as we studied together. Isn't that right?
Through 27,
okay. Well, yeah, we got to the therefore, you're right. So it is through 27. You'll remember we talked about, and we went back into the book of Acts and see, we saw Paul's desire. And here in the book of Romans, his desire was that he was going to come visit Rome on his way to Spain. And there are different views on whether or not Paul ever made it to Spain. Biblically, we know we have no proof that he made it to Spain. And historically, I don't think we have any proof that he made it to Spain. But it was his intention to go to Spain. Also, he was going to go to Rome, well, voluntarily, and minister to the church there in Rome. But we know things changed. He went to Jerusalem. He was warned about going to Jerusalem because they were waiting for him. They'd set a trap. And even after they did their little mock trial and wanted him shipped over to Caesarea, you'll remember that there was a whole group that were going to meet him on the way to Caesarea and kill him on the way to Caesarea. But all their plans, failed. He got to Caesarea. He spent a lot of time in Caesarea. And there he talked to Felix, and he got to talk to, I think Herod came down there at one time, and he got to talk to several of those there, and then he appealed to Caesar. And it's interesting that the Bible says, the leader at that time says, well, if you wouldn't have appealed to Caesar, I would have let you go free. But you've appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar you're going to go. And so he was put on the boat, and he was shipped over, and he went through the Mediterranean and stuff. And you know, he went to where's the Malta and all the... Well, where are we? Here we are. Okay. So he went on the boat, and it don't even go all the way. He got out here, and Rome was way over here. Okay. And he got shipwrecked. Remember the shipwreck? He got bit by the serpent, and the natives there wanted to worship him as a god and stuff, and all that's recorded in the book of Acts. And he did make it to Rome, but he actually made it to Rome in chains. He was a prisoner in Rome. Okay. In Rome, he wrote some of the other epistles that we have in his final writings and stuff. And most people, one of the most famous ones we believe is the book of Ephesians. He wrote why he was a prisoner in Rome. And even in the part where he talked about taking on the full armor, many believe he was sitting there looking at a Roman soldier when he did that and talked about the different implements and stuff like that. So Paul got to go to Rome. He did not go in the way that he thought he was going to go to Rome, but God got him there. And it was in Rome that Paul was killed for the faith. Okay, he was a Roman citizen, so he was not crucified, but he was beheaded for the faith. Okay, so now we come to verse 28. After he shares what he wants to do, and we get a little bit more here. He says, therefore, when I perform this and have sealed to them this route, I shall go by the way of you to Spain. So again, continuing with his plan. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. And you know, that really is a true statement. Whether, when you feel like God's leading you somewhere, you may not always know how God's going to get you to where He's leading you. It may be completely opposite of how you thought. Again, Paul thought he was going to be on like another missionary journey, and he was going to go to Rome, then he was going to go to Spain. But that's not what God's plan was. He came to Rome in chains. But nevertheless, he still came to Rome with the fullness of the gospel of Christ. So whether it be in freedom or whether it be in chains, we Christians, it's not our outward circumstances or situation that ought to determine our heart. Our hearts, the reality of our faith, I think we need to get, is that our hearts have been set free. And Paul's a great example of that. How many times was he thrown in prison? He was beaten. He was, all these different things. Yet he was free in Christ. He never lost that, even though he went through some pretty extreme thing. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ today that are in places where they're in bondage, but they're free. And they're freer than any person walking around that's in bondage to their sin. And so when Paul's statement was fulfilled, he came to Rome in the fullness of Christ and the blessing of the gospel of Christ, though he never did make it to Spain. Verse 30, he said, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." So notice what he does now. He is imploring them. In the term that the New King James uses here is beg. I don't know if there are a different word used in a different translation that you all might have.
Beseech.
Okay, that, you know, talks about it is a strong urging and almost to the point of begging. He realizes in this passage that he needs the prayers of his brothers and sisters in Christ, and the reality is we all need the prayers of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not wrong to ask for those prayers. I know I have some people through the ministry, time in ministry, they would never ask for prayer, but they say, "I really can't ask for prayers because it seems selfish." No, it's not a selfish thing. We need prayers. We need people to be praying for us. We need that encouragement, you know. And you never know when people are praying. It's an interesting thing. I'm sure you felt it, or maybe hopefully you felt it before, where something's happened in your life and you just felt like someone was praying for you and God was very present to you. And then maybe someone come up to you later and say, "You know what? God impressed on me to pray for you the other night. I don't know why, so I prayed for you." And it was the same night, you know. God, the Holy Spirit still does those things. So we need to be praying for each other. One of the best things we can do for each other is to pray for each other. Mm-hmm. You know, because anything we do of our own abilities is limited. And that's not to say we ought not to do things of our own abilities, like come alongside and help people do stuff physically and stuff like that. We ought to do that. But that is always limited to who we are and what we're able to do. But think about it. When we pray for somebody, we're asking a limitless God to bless their life and to work in their life. It's the greatest thing we can do for someone. We have some of our older people say, "Well, Pastor, I can't be there and I can't do this. All I can do is pray." And I say, "Yeah, that's the greatest thing you can do." Nancy.
And you know, if the Christians from your home church are praying for you, it's just better because they know you or know you somewhat of you.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd rather have somebody that knows me really to you know, if I'm in earnest need of prayer. I like to feel that someone that cares about me a little bit, at least personally.
Yeah. And I think it's an important thing. You know, when you have someone, you have a relationship. It's why the church is so important to have those kind of relationships. Because we do have a prayer list of a lot of people we don't know. And many of our people are faithful to pray for those people. But you can only pray to a certain thing. But when it's someone you have a relationship with, you know, you really move to pray a little bit more.
The words that he uses here, "Join me in my struggle." Whenever I have someone, a friend, call and say, "Hey, I'm about to do so-and-so or so-and-so has happened," my feeling is that they just asked me to join them in what they're going through. And so by joining them in prayer or praying for them,
mm-hmm.
means that I've done that. That I'm saying, "Yes, I care about you,"
right.
"and I'm going to join with you.
And I want you to think about this, because some of you are mothers, wonderful spiritual mothers. But mothers, the request, and it goes back to what you just said, is not for you to take on their troubles, but to join them in praying. Because when we pray, what do we do? Or what should we do? Do we not hand those things over to the one who can handle them? You know. But we have some wonderful mothers that want to mother people through everything. And that's, you know, there's a line there. Because you know, I'm married to someone who, if she could, would take on everybody's troubles and try to carry them and worry about them and stuff. And so we have to work on that. We have to work on that. Because the best thing you can do is not try to carry someone else's troubles, but to earnestly pray and join them in prayer as they go through those struggles. And again, it's interesting again that who we call the great apostle Paul is actually begging people to pray for him. Because he also understands it's not in his own power or his own ability that anything's going to be accomplished, but by the power of God that things will be accomplished for him. verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So he knows as he goes to Jerusalem, and he's not gotten there yet. Now remember, God told someone else he's heading for trouble, but apparently God has also told Paul that what waits for him in Jerusalem is not a good thing. Okay? By this time in Paul's ministry, remember, the tide is starting to change against Christians. Rome has changed. Okay? Some people believe we're at the time or very near the time of Nero. You know Nero? And so the pressure has been put on, or is being put on, Israel now. The pressure has been put on by Rome, and Israel is rebellion is building up in Israel right now. The zealots are growing. They're going to come up against. Eventually, they're going to come up against Rome, and they're going to be crushed. And by AD 70, AD 70 is the end of it. So anything prior to that particular time that Paul's writing here, we see the rebellion has started. Rome is starting to put the pressure on them. And by AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, will come in and he will destroy Jerusalem. And he will destroy the second temple. And they will tear it down to the ground. And one of the reasons they'll tear it down to the ground, you know, Jesus even prophesied that not one stone would be left upon another. Well, the Romans will put... History tells us the Romans will put the temple to the torch. All the gold that was in the temple melted from the burning and stuff of it. And when it melted, it went into the cracks of the rocks. So how are you going to get that gold out of there? They tore down the temple. Every stone. Not one stone left on another. So, in fulfillment of Jesus' word, and then they took salt and they poured it all over the Temple Mount, just as a symbolic type thing. Last time we were there, we went from Caiaphas' house to the Temple Mount, and they had excavated, and you could see they just left them in the floor where they found them, but they put plexiglass over. So when you walked over, you could see timbers that were burned by the Romans in AD 70, that were right there in the ground and stuff. So. This is the kind of pressure that's happened. So Paul knows, and that kind of pressure is understand this, the secular government blame the Christians for a lot. It gets worse as we get closer to the turn of the century. But also the religious government of the Jews still in Israel had begun to blame this new sect, this new group, for a lot of the troubles. If this Jesus guy and all his followers and all his disciples didn't do this, then maybe Rome wouldn't be so hard. And it's interesting that if you look at it historically, that a lot of the Orthodox Jews or the Jewish authorities nothing ever changes. They tied all the zealots and all the radicals, whether they were or not, to the people that were involved in following Jesus. And so when they put pressure on it, they're blaming Paul, they're blaming Peter, they're blaming James, they're blaming all these guys for people that they really have. Peter, Paul, James never called anybody to arms to go against Rome. But again, the religious leaders tied the zealots in with this group and said, all these groups, it was kind of one of those things, all these groups are causing trouble, so let's just, you know, let's just do away with all the group. And that's where we find Paul when he comes back. When he comes back to Jerusalem, he's hated by the unbelievers, as he even says here. And he feels like he needs to go there to help minister to the believing church. But also, what does he do? Why is he coming? What's another reason he's coming back from Macedonia back in Jerusalem? You remember the reason why he came back? Anybody? Well, we read it last week. The Macedonian believers, which were primarily Gentiles who had come to faith, had heard of the persecution of the church in Jerusalem and all the pressure. Part of that persecution is people who had become followers of Jesus had lost all their positions, their power, their prestige, all of that kind of thing. They've lost their money, and they're really persecuted. And so the believers in Macedonia take up offerings. Because they really are, they say, we're indebted to our brothers and sisters down there in Jerusalem. Because it's from there that the message spread. And they said, we need to take care as best we can of it. And so Paul also was coming back to bring those offerings to help minister to the believers in Jerusalem, because they were in a very hard place, as I was just explaining to you. Questions or comments about that? But notice here that Paul knows what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. He knows the opposition that's waiting for him in Jerusalem. And you can't really blame Paul for almost believing that he's going to leave Jerusalem. Now, I don't want to say that. He's been in hard places before, I guess is what I want to say. I don't want to make light of it, because he's been beaten, he's been stoned, he's been thrown in jail. But in every case so far in Paul's life, we have God, what we would say, rescuing him, where he is set free from that. So I believe he just kind of, not assumes, but he just believes that the God who has rescued him in all the other cases, even though he's stepping into a hornet's nest in Jerusalem, is going to do the same thing there, because God has always done that. But notice God chose to do it a different way this time. He chose to get him Rome a different way. Okay? Any thoughts? Questions? I like to give that background, because this is real life. And sometimes when we read the Bible and stuff, we take the real life aspect out of it. We don't realize that the brother Paul was suffering. And it was not a good place to be. And our Christian brothers and sisters who God used to establish our faith, they're in a very, very hard place. And they are attacked from every side. They have no relief. They can't run to other religious groups, because every other religious group hate them. They certainly cannot run to the government, because the government has now begun to blame them for all the problems that are going on in society. And if they could just wipe out this new group of Jesus followers, then maybe peace would return. Sue.
I think that's why it's hard to relate to the persecuted church. You know, you feel really badly for them, but we have freedom here.
So it's hard to relate, if we're honest, yeah.
Freedom, but it's hard to relate when you see all the people in jail suffering for their faith, and in China, all the believers that are underground.
Yeah. Anybody else?
Seems to be getting a little closer here, though, don't you think? Persecution.
I think we are seeing the birth pains of persecution in the country, and
politically.
It will. Let me just tell you, historically, it will always start politically against the body of Christ. It will always start, and I just want to remind you, it doesn't matter what groups in control. When it starts to turn. I'm just going to put it out there so you know, the God haters will use whatever thing they can, and it doesn't matter if they're Democrat, Republican, Independent, they will use whatever they can to squelch the voice that is contrary to the spirit of the age. And that's your voice as a Christian. That's your voice. And it really started, I would say, in the late 60s, early 70s. I mean, if you think about it, when you start, you have the spirit of the age started changing where life was not important. So you have the abortion issue that kicks in. Now that's multiplied. You know, do you understand, since 1973, there have been in America over 60 million abortions. 60 million. That's an incredible number. You know. And now we have the spirit of the age changing where that which is God calls an abomination is now being celebrated. And so when you speak out about things like this, you know, and it's not just a homosexual issue. We live in a time where everybody gets to determine what's right for themselves. And should you say, you know what, that's a sin, you've just put yourself into a thing. And I'm not saying that's a sin from a judgmental thing, but saying it's a sin because the Bible says it's a sin. You know. The IRS has shown its colors. It will not be too long, and I'm not a prophet, but it's not going to be too long before they will come against the churches.
Sure.
And our tax-free status, which is kind of an oxymoron. Our church is not tax-free. We pay, everybody who's employed here at the church pays taxes just like anybody else. Everybody who attends the church here pays taxes just like everybody else. The only thing we do not pay taxes on is the property. So to say the churches function tax-free is not even true. So But when pressure's put on enough, and they start looking and they say, look at all those religious holdings out there that we could be gaining all this money from, and our society needs it. I guarantee you it's going to happen. It's going to happen. So get ready for it. You know, get ready for it. It's going to happen. Mary, you're going to say something.
Way back. Let me see if I can find that thought.
Okay. No. Catch it out there somewhere.
No, I was actually going to relate it to how we need to pray today. To see how Paul was praying here. And he had a plan, and he thought it was God's best plan. Mm-hmm. I'm sure. You know, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, then go back to Rome and Spain, you know, and thought he was doing God's will, and was pretty sure that that was the plan. And God had saved him before, and so why wouldn't he save him again? And we need to be aware of that as we pray. And as we go into the times that you are talking about, yes, God is going to be with us. Yes, God is going to rescue us in a way, but we may go through all kinds of things. And so as we speak to people and as we pray to encourage one another, we have to know that, and we've been reminded, it's God's will. It's God's will be done, whatever happened. This is what we ask for. God knows our heart, but he's going to do his plan, and he's going to bring us through it one way or another. It may not be the way we want to be brought through.
Mm-hmm. Sunday.
Well, I'm hearing what you're saying, but I think you brought up a key point in that last sentence, a lot of it's money, and we have to still be very careful about idols. And I think that as an American society, our biggest idol is the dollar, and that's what we pride ourselves on, is that we are a wealthy nation and all these other things. So I think a lot of choices, you know, when you break it down, you're right, it isn't going to come down to Democrat, or it's not going to come down to that. It comes down to money, and we have to, just as an individual, decide what is going to be our idol.
Yeah, I think it's a great point. It's a great point. And you know, it's interesting to me that when Jesus challenged those who would follow him, he chose you either follow me or you follow money. Nothing's changed. All right. Good point. So verse 32 says, I want to come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Well, again, there's nothing outward that's going to happen to this, but certainly I believe that he was refreshed by the Roman believers and ministered to them while he was there. And so and it's almost like he gives a conclusion, and he does, of his letter here in verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. And amen. I always say in my house, after the thing, there's nothing comes after amen. You know, so, but apparently, this is just the first amen, because there is something that comes after amen. And I would say, you know, the last chapter is like what we would consider in a letter, a postscript. It's really not the body of the letter. But it is some information that he wants him to have, and particularly when he talks about, he's going to talk about, actually about personalities here. He's going to talk about people. He's going to call people by name. Shame on Brother Paul, calling people by name. You know, we live in a day and time when you call someone by name, then you're just hateful. Well, you can be hateful and do that, or you can just say, you know what, so-and-so believes this, and you need to know they believe this. But I think we ought to be like Paul does. Paul does it both ways. He calls people by name and says, you know what, this is a strong brother or sister in Christ. Listen to them. Encourage them. But also, this is a false teacher. Stay away from them, type of thing. All right? So he begins the 16th chapter, or what we might call the postscript here. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant in the church of whatever, Crescentia, or whatever. That's what I'll call it. I like this. You want to know why? We're talking about the Apostle Paul, who everybody says is the worst woman hater of history. Really, the liberal theologian like to make Paul the worst hater of women that ever existed. It's just simply not true. And look at the first person he chooses to commend to the church here. It's not a guy. And Paul does, you know, when Paul talks about great faith, remember when he talked about Timothy's faith? He says, and it's the faith that I first saw in your grandmother and in your mother. You know? But then, well, Pastor, you have to deal with the. He taught women to submit to their husbands, you know. Yeah, but yeah, understand what he meant. We've talked about that. What he meant by, he didn't mean become a doormat. He meant to properly respond to your husband. as your husband loves the wife. So he goes on to say that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. What a great commendation. You know, and we would never even know about this lady except for, you know, again, Paul mentioned him here in this postscript and stuff about what the, we've heard about Priscilla and Aquila before, right? Fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their own necks for my life. And again, you can read about that in Acts chapter 18, where these believers took care of the Apostle Paul and risked themselves for him. And he says also give thanks to the churches or be also in the churches of the Gentiles. So he encouraged them that. Verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved, I can't say that name, who is the first fruit of Acacia to Christ. Okay. Now, let me just share something with you. We have transformed the meaning of church in the Western society. Because a lot of people say, I'm going down to the Baptist church. You know, and I know we're just trimming that down. When you come down here, you come to a building. You can come to church here, of course, if the church is here. But this church, the building is not the church. Everybody understand that? If things changed and our property was seized and they use it, they begin to use this building for some other purpose other than what we've used it for, and a church has to meet in homes around Fountain Hills or, you know, out underneath the Palo Verde tree or whatever like that, that's where the church will be. And please remember, in Paul's time, they knew nothing of centralized church buildings that we know today. Okay, in both Timothy and Titus, he encourages Titus to go and to establish on the island. I think it was the island of Crete, was it? Yeah, it was the island of Crete, to go and establish elders in the church. Okay, and there are some people who hold the view that every church ought to have a plurality of elders because there's a plural term right there. But again, I want to remind you that. Let's just say he's talking about Corinth, and they would use the term the elders at Corinth. Well, why would he use the plural elders? Not because every individual pocket of fellowship had a plurality of elders, but because Corinth had many fellowship groups. All of them were called the church at Corinth. But they met in different homes throughout the whole community of Corinth, and each one of those homes needed an elder, a teacher, someone who could lead the group. You understand that? So when you see the plurality where it says the church at Corinth having plural elders, well, you can see why. Now, that doesn't mean that churches shouldn't have plurality of elders. I mean, it's up to that church, I think, you know, what they want to do. But we could say this. There is a church at Fountain Hills. And I believe it's made up of every Bible-believing, born-again church in Fountain Hills. And each of those church has a teaching elder. Okay, so there is a plurality of elders of the church at Fountain Hills. You get the picture there? Okay. And again, it doesn't mean that each individual church couldn't have a plurality of them. That's up to them on what they want to do, or what they want to do of that. Okay. But Paul, I have Baptists, or I was going to say famous, but I'm going to say infamous, because I don't think it's a good thing to be famous. Famous is always good. Infamous is not a good thing. Everybody got that? But Baptists are infamous of saying that the New Testament only teaches the local church. That is so much baloney. That, you know, it's just poor biblical, you know, so much so that some Baptists will require you to be baptized again into their fellowship because you weren't baptized into a Baptist church. Okay, some Baptists do what they call closed communion. You ever heard of closed communion? Really, there's three ways you do communion: open communion, close communion, or closed communion. Open communion basically is any believer that knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is welcome to share in communion. Close communion is that anybody who is of, quote, like faith and order. So it's not just believing in Jesus, it's of like faith and order. We would say, some Baptists would say, are Baptistic in their approach. Okay? Closed communion means that only that local church can take communion. So, with that definition, what is our church? We're having communion Sunday morning. What's our church? Anybody know what our church is? What is it? It's open. Why? Why do I teach that it's open? I teach that it's open because the table belongs to the Lord. It does not belong to the church, and it does not belong to a denomination. Okay? And the Bible doesn't say, let the church examine everybody to see if they can take the Lord's Supper. It doesn't say that. It says, let each man examine himself, and then let them take of the Lord's Supper. So, I want you to understand, I believe the New Testament teaches a universal church. It teaches a universal church in this sense, that all people who are born again and who have been born again in Christ Jesus are a part of the church. I also believe it teaches a local church. I believe it teaches both. Okay? There are things where he's speaking to a local fellowship, to instruct a local fellowship and local pastors and stuff. But the church is much bigger than that local fellowship. If the church was only that local fellowship, you know, you'd be kind of stuck, wouldn't you? What if you look, you know, I don't understand the thinking of that way. But there are some that still hold that. You know, I had this, when I moved to Mesa, the director of mission gave me this big notebook that some guy up in Washington wrote, and it was how to be a Baptist church type of thing. When I said, you know, I've been a pastor for 20-something years, I really don't need this. But he thought it was his duty to go give this to all the Baptist pastor. Well, my first inclination was to go and see, what do they say about communion? What do they say about baptism? So I went there, and the guy, this guy was just, he was almost like a landmark Baptist, you know. And what he said was, there's only one true New Testament church. It's the Baptist church. And he said, if you have not been baptized in a Baptist church and you have not been biblically baptized, so you must be baptized in a Baptist church. He also went on to say that, and so he called any other baptism besides a Baptist baptism alien immersion. So I've never baptized an alien yet that I know of, but they called it alien immersion. So he said they would have to be rebaptized. But here he went so far to say this. And if you came out of a church, let's say like First Baptist Fountain Hills, that accepted immersion outside the Baptist church for membership, then if you came from this church, even if you were baptized in this church, they would make you be baptized to come in their church because our church accepts alien immersion.
Wow.
Does it say that?
It says it nowhere. It's just nuts. It's just nuts. And they don't. And it's no different than the Pharisees. And they can't see how nuts it is.
It's so divisive. And so it's just harmful. Just harmful attitude.
It is. Because what it does is it challenges, you know, how many of you who come to our church or who are members of our church now were not baptized in a Baptist church? Okay?
So I was baptized twice, once in a Catholic and then...
Yeah. And so what do we do when we talk to people? We say, you know what? My question, I have a very simple question when people come. I just say, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And then I receive their testimony. Yes, I do. I've received Jesus. I say, have you experienced believer's baptism? I didn't say Baptist baptism. But have you, and what I mean by that is baptism by immersion as a result of your salvation. Very simple. Okay. Third question I ask people, do you believe that God has brought you to First Baptist Fountain Hills to be a part of what he's doing here? Yes. And some people say, well, I don't understand why you do a membership thing at all. I've had that question hundreds of times. And my answer is this. It's not to put you on a roll. It's not to say, oh, you're a member, you're not a member. It is a matter of a point where you say to the church, I'm accountable to this church. It's very simple. We're not a club. It's a So you're not joining like you joined a club. But it is saying to this church, we feel like God has brought us here. You can count on us to be accountable to this body. That's, to me, that's, and it's also the body saying, you can count on the body to be accountable to you also. Okay. All right, so he goes on to say, greet Mary, who labored for us, and greet, there's a whole bunch of names that he gives here, and I'm not going to go through all those names because it would just be torturous to you and torturous to me. But you can see, look at all the names that he gives here from verse 6 all the way through verse 15.
My Bible notes say 26 people are mentioned, a third of them women.
And most of them, if not all of them, I'm not going to say all of them, but if you look at those names, they are Gentile names.
Oh, yeah.
They are Greek names. Okay? So, it would make sense because that's where Paul was, and that's who he was reaching out to. And I want to remind you, not that Paul did not reach out to the Jewish people that were in the area of Galatia and Macedonia. He did. Because you'll remember that Paul, on the Sabbath, where would you find Paul? Wherever he was. On the Sabbath. Not on the first day of the week, on the Sabbath, where would you find Paul?
In the temple.
Nope.
No.
There's only one temple. You're close. He was in the synagogues.
Yeah.
Okay? He was in the synagogues. And the synagogues were places where they would come and they had the scrolls, and they usually didn't have all of the scrolls. They had, and they would move the scrolls around, and the men were allowed to come and open the scrolls and read the scrolls. Men sat at one place, and women sat somewhere else. Okay, part of the traditions of even when you hear Paul tell women to be silent and stuff, it has more to do with the culture of that day, and so it would not be offensive to people than it has to do with a command for all times that women have to be silent. Okay. I just don't believe that's even possible. How about you, Russ? There's a time when there are no women in heaven. We have it recorded. It's in Revelation. Because John said there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes. So. Okay.
That's it. I join you.
That's it, Pastor.
Did you like when you're in the when they had men on one side and women on the other, that's when Paul commanded the women will be silent in the church, because you get women together, they just...
Yeah. Oh, see, I didn't even say that. I didn't say that. All right. there are a lot of Paul's writings that if you take them out of the cultural context, they don't make sense. And some of them, well, which ones do? And I think if you read his letters as they're written, you can clearly see what have cultural inferences and what are commands that are for all time. Okay, the head covering issue. Our culture knows nothing about a head covering issue. We don't. We have no, but he tells women to be silent. But then he says, but then the next thing he says, women, when you pray in the church, make sure you have your head covered. So how do you be silent and pray at the same time? So, clearly these women ministered right alongside him. He says it. They were used of God to minister alongside. And we still look at it. We have the issue that some churches have differences on. Should a woman be a pastor? Should a woman be a deacon? And I think the Bible is very clear on that. You may not agree with me, but I think the Bible is very clear on that. When you talk about spiritual leadership in the home or in the church, that it is God's designed for the man to do that. Doesn't mean a woman cannot teach. We have some excellent women teachers in this church. Some of the ladies just went and saw Kay Arthur, almost 80 years old. An excellent woman teacher. I love to listen to her teach. She's just good. So is she breaking the scripture by teaching? No, she's not. I don't think she's breaking the scripture by teaching. But I think if you ask Kay Arthur, she would say that the spiritual leader of her home would be her husband. And the spiritual leader of her life would be her pastor. The same thing. Who's the other younger lady that's out there a lot?
Beth Moore.
Same. She'll tell you the exact same thing.
And Graham Lutz.
Okay. Huh?
And Graham Lutz.
And Graham Lott would tell you the same thing. And all of them are great teachers, great insight, you know. But then you do have some that are moved beyond that, where you'll have people, these women who have taken the role of the pastor. And I'm just going to tell you, I just don't think it's biblical. And I think it's clear in the Bible. But, you know, got to work that out too. Mm-hmm. Okay? So, verse 16 says, greet each other with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, there are some people who take this to the extreme, and they're just smacking on everybody. I remember when I was pastoring in Tucson, the Baptist pastor around the corner and down the street, they call him the kissing preacher. I don't think it was really a compliment. You know, and he would, and you know, I asked him once, I said, do you understand what people are calling you? And it's not, you know, it's not a compliment. It made a lot of ladies uncomfortable because he's trying to put a smack on them every time he sees them and stuff, you know, like that. And you have to be careful with that. Certainly, as a pastor, you also have to be careful. Hugs are wonderful. You have to be careful how you approach a hug with a lady who's not your wife. There's appropriate ways to do those type of things. So, he said, "Well, it says right there," and I said, "Well, you know what? That holy kiss thing is also a cultural thing. Do you understand that?" If you go over to Europe today, what will they? Anybody? I like to watch Gordon Ramsay. So when he greets somebody, you know what he does? He kisses them on both sides of the cheek. You go over to the Middle East today. You know how they greet one another? They kiss each other. Men even kiss each other on the side of the cheek. That's what he's talking about. What would be our equivalent here? It would be a handshake, or at times a hug, depending. Okay. The point is that you don't ignore brothers and sisters in Christ. That you acknowledge their presence. That you see them, and you care about them. That's what he's trying to teach here. You know, there should be nobody that's invisible in the church.
But you also tell you don't make people uncomfortable either. With your greetings. That's,
oh, yeah.
You know, that's what the Bible would tell you.
Yeah. You've got to be careful with that. You're right. Verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who... Now, look, he just gave a long list of people that he commended. Now he says, note those who cause what?
Division.
Look in Proverbs real quickly. Proverbs, and I'm going to try to see if my memory works. I want to say it's Proverbs 6, but let's see. It is Proverbs 6. Verse 16. Look at what it says here. It says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And look at what the list that he gives here. A proud look, a lying tongue. God cannot stand. It's an abomination, a liar. Okay? Hands that shed innocent blood, murderers. Okay? A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness that speaks lies, and look at what the last one is, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Isn't that interesting? He ties that one who sows discord among the brethren, causes division among the brethren, right in there with murder, with lying, okay, with what else here? Well, those who devise wicked plans, those who are involved in evil, that's what he means to talk, feet that are swift to run to evil. He ties that together. So now we go back over here to Romans, and Paul says this, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause. Well, how do you note somebody? How do you note somebody?
By testing what they're doing against Scripture, is that what you mean?
Well,
like they're right.
How do you, basically, he's saying identify those who do this.
Oh.
Yeah, what they're doing is what you're saying. But it's part of the biblical admonition that those who cause such things are to be identified. Why? Because many of these people have the ability to come in and sweet talk and sound good and sound real pious or even almost humble. But they have an intent. And once that intent is found out, they need to be identified for who they are. Okay? Go ahead.
Just a question for you. Then are they to be admonished, or are they, is this where separation comes in?
I think this is where separation comes in. Okay. Can anybody do something that might cause division in the body? Yes. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about maybe you or I slipping or falling and doing something wrong, and you say, oh man, look what I did, and the church comes and says, you know what? What you did caused division. You need to acknowledge that. You may need to stand before the church and say, you know what? I did this. I said this. It was wrong of me to do this. That's restoration. That's a good thing. Okay, can be something. Well, that's embarrassing. Well, you know what? Then don't say it in the first place, what I would say. But what he's talking about is these who intentionally do this, who that is the way they are. That's why you mark them. It's not saying about marking somebody who messes up. All of us mess up. Okay, but those who, because he goes on to talk about it, says, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and what's he say? Avoid them. Now, there are degrees of avoidance, guys. Maybe within the body, you'll see these people and you might avoid them. I think there's a responsibility given to under-shepherds that if I know of someone who's intentionally doing this in the church, then I will confront them. I will protect the body of Christ against such things. And I will follow the biblical thing to deal with these people. They're out there. And I think as time gets shorter, it's going to get more and more. Mm-hmm. But understand, these are not people who are going to come in for the most part and say, I'm here to cause division. I'm here to cause trouble. They will cloak it in something a little more acceptable. Sue?
I was just going to mention that this is where the spiritual gifts among the body is really important. We all need to have the gift of discernment, but there's a spiritual gift given of discernment, and people that have the gift of like grace and mercy, if somebody comes and flatters them, they might be a little taken or naive, so then it takes the body who have the spiritual gifts of discernment to be able to recognize that this is dangerous. And then
your illustration is perfect to remind us what Paul said. That's why the body needs one another. You know, that's why the body as a whole needs one another. Mm-hmm. And that's why every part of the body is just as important as another part of the body. Because while the body certainly needs those who have the gift of mercy and grace, you know, we need that. If not, we would become very stern and stringent and really uncaring. But you also need those who the Holy Spirit has given that special gift of discernment to say, you know what, something's not right here. Okay, something's not right here, and this person is a charlatan. They are here to abuse and to use, and so all those things are important. Verse 18 says, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus." They're not here to serve the Lord, but their own belly by smooth words and flattering speech, deceiving hearts of the simple. Now, simple there does not mean the simple goes back to what Sue just said. It does not mean you know. They're mentally challenged. I mean, sometimes we use that word simple. We think that it's just naive. And naive isn't always a bad thing. I mean, there are some good things in the world to be naive of. You know, you don't... But
my Bible says innocent.
Innocent, okay. And we will always have the innocent. We'll always have those at certain levels and stuff. And, you know, let me just tell you, one of the extremes that they talk about is one of the easiest places for a pedophile to find their victims is the church. Mm-hmm. And it happens way too often. And the reason, why is that so? Because the church is, well, first of all, it's our inclination to be accepting.
Yeah.
Okay? And we take people's words for things and stuff. But the Bible also says, before you put anybody in any kind of position in the body of Christ, first let them be tested. Mm-hmm. Well, that doesn't mean set them down and give them 12 questions. Mm-hmm. It means that there needs to be a time that's spent with them, and there needs to be, you need to get to know them. You need to, you know, you need to check out who they are.
Right.
Because there are deceivers that come into the body of Christ. Okay? But notice how they do it. They do it by smooth words and by flattering speech. I always say, my little discernment antenna always goes up when the first thing comes out of someone's mouth that I've never met before is some sort of smooth word and flattering speech type thing. You know. almost every church I'd pastor, it's usually the first people who come up to me and say, "Pastor, if you need anything, if you need someone to talk to, you need someone to share your innermost things with, I'm your person." Mm-hmm. I usually stay away from those people.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not going to talk to them about those things, but I say, well, thank you very much. Mostly my approach is, thank you very much. I've got someone that God gave me 32 years ago who I can I can share anything with. So, all right. Verse 19, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning what is evil." And that's what Paul's saying. You know what? Your obedience, to be open, to be forgiving, to be sharing, to be loving, to be caring, that's a wonderful attribute. That's a Christ-like attribute. But think about Christ, the perfect man who walked on the earth. He had great discernment, did he not?
Yeah.
And when things were wrong, he called them as wrong. You know? And even one of the great examples is how he dealt with Peter. Never without love, but you know, in one verse he's saying, "Blessed are you, Peter, son of John," and then in a few verses later he's saying to Peter, "To get behind me, Satan." Okay, discernment. Okay, so he wants us to be wise in what's good. He wants us to grow in that goodness, that love, that caring that God has given. But he wants us to be simple or innocent in what's evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. There's a second amen. Paul, that should be it. But no. He's going to bring up Timothy. Okay, and how would you think that he felt about Timothy? Well, I think you know how he feels about it. He's a son in the ministry. He talks about Tertius. He talks about Gaius. He gives Erastus. He gives good commendations for those, and he gives a greeting. Then he gets to his third amen. He's not done yet. So verse 25, he says, now this is such a wonderful closing. And this really is his closing. So he says, "Now to him," who's him? Christ.
God.
"To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures had been made known to all the nations, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Mm-hmm. And what's he saying there? He's pulling all back to where it is for us. It's all in Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan for us. Jesus is life to us. Jesus is the way. And notice that he's the only. Again, he affirms once again, Jesus is the only way. And if it's anything apart from Jesus, then it should not be acceptable in the church. And when I say the church, we're not talking about the organization, we're talking about our lives. It shouldn't be acceptable in our lives if it's anything apart from Jesus. That's why when you hear progressive churches, when you hear liberal churches, when you hear apostate churches today, the two things that they will always attack is the Word of God, the Bible itself, saying it is not legitimate. The second thing they will always attack is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, they will not say to you they don't believe in Jesus, but when they start describing the Jesus they believe, he has no similarity to the Jesus that you find in the Scripture. Even to the place where they would say that Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus is not virgin born. Jesus did not rise from the dead. Jesus is not the only way to salvation. I shared with you last week, and I'll close with this as we close here in Romans, that I listened to the Methodist pastor in this. See, I'll mark him. So, Felton, and he is a full-blown heretic. And he preached out of John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And he said, because God is love, that what Jesus meant. I would love when they want to tell me what Jesus meant. I mean, I just read what Jesus said. I guess I can understand. But what Jesus meant was Jesus was the way that accepts all other ways. Jesus was the truth that's open to all other truth. And Jesus is a life that celebrates all other lives.
Oh, my word.
Yeah. Who was this?
That's Felton. He's a pastor at the Fountains United Methodist Church.
Oh, I've heard.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he wears this kind of thing as a badge of honor, because he said stuff. He said, well, we're known in Fountain Hills as that church.
Yeah.
And he uses it as a badge of honor, as a martyr type thing, you know, what all the other churches are persecuting me and stuff like that. He's such a phony baloney, you know, he says the gospel is doing what Jesus did. It's not receiving Jesus as your Savior. Man is lost as he can be. And yet there are people that think he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. And it's a sad, sad, sad thing. But it's where we're going. He's not the only one. The progressive approach to faith is where the churches are going. And so the time to stand up is going to be very, very soon and very clear. And I've been working with the other pastor in Fountain Hill saying it's time to stand up, guys. And some of them have said yes, and some of them said, well, it's not that bad yet. Really?
Oh, my.
So.
Well, you know, Shannon, when we have cause or even pause to concern about what we're listening to or what we've heard, you know, the verse right there, 17, says, like, people who are sitting under his teaching in that church. Verse 17 says, but you'll know that it's contrary to the teaching you have
received. Yeah.
I have a friend who's involved with it, and I told her, I said, honey, do you not hear? Do you not read on your own? Do you not know on your own that what you're hearing from him is not what
the scriptures.
Yeah, what scripture. And so that's why we have to study on
right.
our own. That's why we must know the Bible and the scripture
right.
ourselves,
mm-hmm.
because otherwise I don't know what you're saying.
Exactly.
And anyone else
any teacher, are they pointing you back to the Word of God? Are they pointing you back to you? And it goes back to this thing, what he says. They are flatterers. They use flattering words. And he's very good at that. And they feed their own belly. And to me, that mm-hmm. what that describes is, he has become his own authority. Mm-hmm. If you ask him who wrote the Bible, every book he'll tell you, well, that wasn't really written by John. That wasn't really written by Paul. Mm-hmm. Jesus never really said that. Jesus never really did that. So, he's become his own final authority. He sets over the scripture. And for us, going back to what you just said, for us, it is the Word of God that is our final authority that sets over us. We're not free to believe anything outside of what the scripture says. Because the moment we do, then the scripture loses its meaning and its authority. It becomes subjective instead of objective, and anything goes. Russ, are you going to share something? Thanks for sharing. Yeah.
I just had a question. With a Methodist denomination, how,